Let us pray. Almighty and eternal Father, we give thanks this morning for thy mercy, for thy grace, for bringing us together, Lord, to worship thy holy name. And Holy Father, as thy word is about to be declared, may thou now place thy word in the mouth of this man, that it will speak to thy people this morning as an oracle of God. Bless both the declaration as well as the reception of thy word. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name I pray and I give thanks. Amen. Bome Choham, a 28-year-old student from Bristol, England, was visiting family members in India. On the day she was meant to return back to England, she boarded a taxi en route to the airport. But the traffic was horrendous. Bumper to bumper traffic on her way to the airport. By the time she arrived, she was 10 minutes late. All the other passengers had boarded the plane. But since the plane had not yet departed, she pleaded with the airline staff to let her on board. But they refused. You know, frustrated and angry, she left the airport. Less than an hour later, news broke that Air India flight AI171 that was en route to London, the plane she was meant to fly on, had crashed shortly after takeoff. With the exception of one passenger, the 241 passengers and 12 crew members on board all died. And since the plane crashed in a residential neighborhood, 33 persons on ground also died. One of the most tragic events in the history of the country of India. Now, some have concluded that Ms. Bome Choham was incredibly lucky. As the saying goes, Lady Luck was watching over her. But I beg to differ. I believe behind the scene, the natural sequence of events that led to a late arrival at the airport and the subsequent refusal by the airline staff to let on board was the outworking of a supernatural grace. You know, I don't know her faith, but on that fateful day, it was the outworking of God's restraining grace that I believe prevented her from boarding the flight. To put it differently, on that day, God figuratively stood in her way, preventing her from boarding the plane. But you know, such display of God's restraining grace is not exclusive to Ms. Choham. You know, throughout the Bible, there are several instances of the display of this grace by our great God. And one of the places that such outworking is so blatantly alluded to is in the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 20. And from this narrative this morning, we will be able to gain a better insight into the understanding of the outworking of God's restraining grace. And as well as understand how we as God's people should respond to such a grace. This is what's going to bring me to Genesis chapter 20. Now, the setting of this narrative, according to verse 1, was in a place called Gerar, a southern city in the land of Canaan. Now, since Abraham arrived in the land of Canaan some 25 years earlier, we know that he had no permanent dwelling place, but he sojourned in different parts of the land. And Gerar was one of the places that he chose to sojourn right after the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. Now, like most of the city-states in the land of Canaan at that time, Gerar also had a king. And according to verse 2, his name was Abimelech. And as it's often the tradition in the Asian Near Eastern world of those days, the king usually had a harem of wives. But not only that, whenever he sees another beautiful woman, he can choose to exercise his executive power and add that woman to the harem of his wives. And in some cases, if the woman was married, her husband could be killed. Now, Abraham, who was sojourning in this land, was well aware of this tradition, and he made mention of it in Genesis chapter 12, verse 12, when he attempted to sojourn in Egypt. So upon arriving at Gehar, Abraham, like he did previously when he sojourned in Egypt, passed his wife off as his sister. We read in verse 2 that Abraham said of his wife, "She is my sister." And Abimelech, the king of Gehar, sent and took Sarah. Now, I find it very interesting here, loved ones, that Abraham was willing to sell off his wife, the woman he vowed to love and to cherish, in order to preserve his own life. Not once, but this is the second time that he did the same thing. By the way, I'd pause here for a minute and make this observation. You know, if you're looking for an example of a colossal failure in masculine leadership in the Bible, this is it. You know, Ephesians chapter 5 reminds us that the husband is to love his wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. But here, watch Abraham. Abraham chose not to lay down his life for his wife, but rather he chose to compromise his wife's purity for his own selfish reason. And loved ones, just in case you are tempted to throw stones at Abraham, may I remind you that the failure of masculine leadership is still very present in our culture. Though husbands don't pass off their wives as their sisters, but listen, every time as a man that you abandon your responsibility and pursue your selfish interest, you are walking in the same footsteps as Abraham. Every time as a man that you decide that I'm not going to take care of those that God has put under my care, that I'm not going to lead, I'm going to be selfish to act because of my own selfish desires, you as well are failing in this area of masculine leadership. And loved ones, I believe we today as men of God got to be called to this charge that we are called to love our wives, we are called to love our families, and to be able to lay down our lives as sacrificial leaders for them. Because when we do that, our family becomes healthy, our culture becomes healthy, our nation becomes healthy. So here, given the green light, Abimelech took Sarah to be one of his wives. And by the way, isn't it interesting here that Sarah did not say anything? Perhaps she was just trying to be a submissive wife. But loved ones, I got to say something here. You know, I believe here Sarah missed the point. You know, submission is not absolute, but is relative. What do I mean by that? Submission has its limitation. And the limitation of submission, and I want you to listen to me very well, ladies and sisters here. The limitation of submission is the violation of God's law. Yes, God calls us in his word, absolutely, for the wife to submit to her husband. But that is just not a blank check. She must always submit to the limit that it's within the confines of God's will. Why? Because if your husband tells you as a wife to go and lie, if your husband tells you as a wife to go and cheat, if your husband decides that I'm going to have this experience in my bedroom, I'm going to have someone else come into this place, you as a wife must understand that that is the limit of your submission, that you must be able to tell that man, no, I'd rather obey God than obey you. because what you're doing is a sin against God. And in this case, Sarah did not say that to her husband. Rather, Sarah herself went along with her husband. Sarah obeyed the voice of her husband rather than to obey the voice of God. And loved ones, may I remind you, that is not submission. That is sin. Now, again, I want you to watch this, because as we go along in verse 3, while Abram's action was indicative of his selfishness and a total disregard of God's ultimate plan for his life, God would not let Abram ruin his plan. That is why when we come to verse 3, God will now take matters into his own hands. God appeared to Abimelech in a dream at night, and he said to him, "Listen, behold, you are a dead man because of the woman whom you've taken, for she is married." Now, I don't really know about you, but you know what? If an angel appears to me in a dream and the first thing the angel tells me is that I'm a dead man, it will definitely scare the daylight out of me. Not to talk about God himself coming to you in a dream and saying to you that you are a dead man. That was the first word out of the mouth of God. This must have really scared Abimelech and terrified him. Because here God stood in the gap and God said, "Listen, you are a dead man. You have crossed a line that should not be crossed. You have taken for yourself a married woman." And I believe, loved ones, if you want to know how God feels about the sanctity of marriage, this is the verse that we need to look to. You know, to God, the institution of marriage is a sacred institution, and the marriage bed must never be defiled. You know, don't get it twisted, loved ones. While in a morally depraved culture, all of us kind of wink at different things as it relates to marriage, where you find people stepping out of their marriage and entering into extramarital relationship. May I remind you, loved ones, God is concerned about the institution of marriage. God wants that vow that you've made to be kept. God wants the true essence of that marriage to reveal the mystery between Christ and his church. And loved ones, if there is a verse in the Bible that lifts up the sanctity of marriage, this is it. And in a Christian marriage, we must have to uphold a vow. We must have to say no to those things that pulls us out of that covenant. We must stay within the covenant that God has called us to love your wives and wives to submit to your husband. God is honored when we keep our vows and when we honor the sanctity of marriage. Now, we read here that by this time, Abimelech had not come near Sarah. And we read here that Abimelech now responded to God. He said to God, he said, "Will God slay a nation though blameless?" Stop for a minute right there in verse 4. You know, I believe Abimelech understood something here in what God was saying. And Abimelech understood what I call federal headship. Watch what he said. He said, "Would God slay a nation?" It was Abimelech who God said, "You are a dead man." But Abimelech said, "Would God slay a nation?" Abimelech understood the notion of federal headship, that he, as the king, was the federal head, and his actions are not only exclusive to him, but his actions actually affect the whole nation. Just as Adam was our federal head. And again, watch the action of Adam. Adam and Eve sinned, and all of us have inherited their sin nature. That is the concept of federal headship. That is why I believe for each one of us, we must understand that if you're called to lead, you are a federal head, and your actions impact those that you're called to lead. As a pastor, I'm well aware of this truth. I'm aware that if I fail, my failure impacts the body, those that God has put under my care. That is why you pray for your leaders. That is why you ask God to watch over your leaders, to keep them, because their action impacts you. And Abimelech understood this. He understood that his action was not only exclusive to him, his action also impacted the nation. And Abimelech will continue again in verse 5. He says here, he said, "Did he not say to me himself that she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. In the integrity of my heart and in the innocence of my hand, I have done this." Now, Abimelech here has a point, because obviously Abimelech did not know that this was deception. Abimelech did not know that this was a lie. But may I remind you of something, loved ones, very important here for you to understand. You know, no matter whether you do something in integrity of your heart or the innocence of your hand, if the foundation is wrong, the action is a sin. May I repeat that? You know, it doesn't matter the passion. It doesn't matter whether you do something with integrity. It doesn't matter whether you do something in innocence. If the foundation is wrong, you are wrong. And this was exactly the problem with Abimelech. And this is exactly the problem with so many things in our world. You know, you got people that got great passion for several things, people that do things with great integrity. But if the foundation is wrong, no matter how much you do stuff with integrity, you are still wrong. That is why it's important that you lay the foundation that is correct. And the cornerstone of all foundation is Jesus. If you build your house on anything else, while the house might look as if it's standing, it will ultimately fail the test because it's not built on the right foundation. And for Abimelech, though he was deceived, but that does not excuse his action, because the foundation was wrong. And God here was able to inform Abimelech that, Abimelech, listen, it is not about whether integrity of your heart. The key is this: this woman, she's married. And this is what God will say to him. He said to him, then God said, "Yes, I know in the integrity of your heart you've done this. But I also kept you," God said, "from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Now, I want you to stop right there. That is important for you to understand. This is where we see the restraining grace of God. Watch what God would tell him. God said, watch the phrase, "I also kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her." Loved ones, this is the outworking of God's restraining grace. And loved ones, how do we then define the restraining grace? It is the work of God whereby he restrains each one of us from crossing a line that we should not cross. He restrains us from actions that might ultimately be detrimental to us. He restrains us from things that we want to get into, that we are oblivious of the of what lies behind such action. This is how God's restraining grace works. This is the restraining grace of God. And perhaps that night, when Sarah came into the house of Abimelech, he had a migraine. Or perhaps he had an upset stomach, he had diarrhea. Or perhaps that night there was an emergency in that city and Abimelech had to go and deal with that. And by the time he came back, he was too exhausted to look at his new wife. Do you realize that those natural sequence of events is how God's restraining grace actually works? The natural events We don't know, but I'm using my creative license here that something must have happened to Abimelech that night. Something must have taken his mind off Sarah that night. Something must have happened. And that is how God works as it relates to his restraining grace. He puts sequence of natural events in place that will lead us or redirect us on a path that will take us a different route so that we don't face the danger or we don't face that destructive action that we want to get engaged in. And loved ones, this is the biblical knowledge of what we call restraining grace. And I want you to go along with this set of narrative here. And God will now tell him, God in verse 7 said, "Now therefore restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." Now, this is oxymoronic, loved ones. Why do I say that? Because who was the person who lied? Abraham. And now God is saying to Abimelech, "Abimelech, I want you to do something. I want you to go restore his wife, but have him pray for you so that it may be well with you." Then you got to stretch yourself and say, "But wait a minute now. The liar is to pray?" Yes. Why? Because this reveals to us what Paul teaches us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that while we might be faithless, he remains faithful because God does not deny his own. God does not deny his own. Here, Abraham displayed faithlessness. Here, Abraham was faithless. But God had a covenant with Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, God told Abraham, "I will make you a great nation, and in you all the nations of the world will be blessed." God made him a covenant. And while Abraham failed, he was not a failure. While Abraham failed, he was still a prophet of God. While Abraham failed, he was still a man after God's own heart. And loved ones, this reminds me of the faithfulness of our God. That our God, in spite of it all, God is still always faithful. That we as his people can understand that while we may struggle in failure, we are still priests of God. We are still a royal priesthood. And our prayers are efficacious, even in our own struggles, because of Jesus, the advocate, who seated on the right hand of power in heavenly places, is making intercession for us. And we're told here that early the next morning, Abimelech got up and called all his servants together and told them all that he had seen in the dream. And all of them were fearful. Then Abimelech called Abraham and said to Abraham, he said, "What have you done to us? And how have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? You have done to me things that ought not to be done." And Abimelech again asked Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done these things?" Now, it's interesting to me here because Abraham judged the book by the cover. Abraham came to this land and assumed that they were all the same pagan cultures that didn't know God. But Abraham forgot what Paul reminded us in Romans chapter 2, verse 14, that if those who don't know God instinctively do those things that are contained in the law, that means the law is written upon their heart. And loved ones, may I remind you, at times unbelievers will do things that you as a believer don't do in terms of doing what is right. At times they will act right. Why? Because they are created in the image and likeness of God. And God has placed within their conscience his truth. While they must still be darkened in their understanding, they still got a grain of moral truth still living in their conscience. That is why when you go to different land where they don't know Jesus, they still love their children. They still make laws that are laws that honor each other's and respect each other's boundaries. And loved ones, listen to me. In the Christian faith, there is no room for prejudice. And this was Abraham's problem. And loved ones, this is one of our problems. We as God's people must shun any form of prejudice. And we're told here that Abraham said to Abimelech that because I thought surely there is no fear of God in this place, they will kill me because of my wife. Then Abraham still tried to justify himself. He said, listen, she's actually my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife. But ultimately here, Abraham prayed for Abimelech. And God, we're told, answered the prayer of Abraham. And God opened the womb of the household of Abimelech, whom God has already closed because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. But loved ones, one thing I want to get to here, spiritual principles that I want us to understand, especially as it relates to God's restraining grace. And loved ones, this is the first principle I want you to understand here. You know, God is more concerned about you than you are about yourself. May I repeat that? You know, God is more concerned about you than you are about yourself. I want you to pay attention to this narrative because here we see Abraham acting selfishly. Abraham was not concerned about the promise of God. Abraham was not concerned that God said to him, out of you will come a nation. Abraham was not concerned about the plan of God. But Abraham was selfish. But God, who is perfectly good and perfectly faithful, was more concerned about Abraham and his family because Abraham held the key of a generational blessing. Because out of Abraham will come Isaac. Out of Isaac will come Jacob. Out of Jacob will come the 12 tribes. Out of the 12 tribes will come the nation of Israel. Out of the nation of Israel will come Yeshua, Mashiach, Jesus Christ. Out of Jesus will come the salvation of the world. Abraham was so selfish that he didn't think to that length. But God was more concerned about Abraham, was more concerned about his own promise and his own plan for humanity that God had to step in. And loved ones, listen to me. You know, the reason that young lady at your job that you're trying to woo, she's not attracted to you, is not because you're not good looking, but I believe God is standing in the way because you are married. Listen to me. The reason that you keep playing the Powerball and you don't win is because God is standing in the way in his restraining grace. God is standing in the way because he knows that when you win, you might say, well, I will come to church, but he knows that money can be a source of security. And if money becomes a source of security, that means your devotion now goes to money. And ultimately, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And God is more concerned about getting you to eternity. God will stand in your way. So you keep playing, you will never win because God will stand in your way. Or perhaps you went to a party last night and someone spilled wine on your shirt. Don't tell me that's an accident. That's not. Perhaps God is trying to use that to cause you not to go or to go home and to have to change your shirt. And guess what? That means that if you change your shirt, by the time you come back, the party's over. You probably ain't going to drink as you ought to want to drink. And by that means that you're not going to drive drunk and you're not going to be pulled over for DUI. And you will not lose your security clearance and you will not lose your job. And you will not be able to send your kids to Christian school. God puts all those restraints in place. God stands in the way. Loved ones, listen to me. Most of us, because of our own selfish desire, ultimately are on a trajectory of self-destruction, and we don't know it. And God has to stand in the way. so that we don't self-destruct. And loved ones, perhaps this morning God is standing in your way because he sees that destruction in the horizon and is restraining you from going further. The second thing is this. You know, when life happens to you, don't be embittered or dejected. Rather, give thanks. You know, give thanks. You know, one of our natural responses when disappointment takes place in our life is that we feel frustrated, we feel dejected, we feel depressed. But rather, give thanks. Because do you realize that your disappointments can be conduits of God's restraining grace? Do you realize that your disappointments, the fact that you didn't get that job and you were discouraged and you were you felt dejected, was God actually keeping you from ultimately what he saw before he even got to that job, that something might happen? So instead of you, and listen to me, instead of you feeling defeated and dejected, thank God. Thank God for closed doors. Thank God that that brother that you've been dating for so long is deciding that I'm going to leave you. Thank God that he's leaving, because God is actually protecting you, because he knows that he's not the person for you. And he's bringing the person for you in a different dynamic, in a different state to you, that you can now come into a relationship that will glorify his name. Thank God. Thank God for your disappointment. That's why Paul will remind us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He reminds us, in all things, give thanks. For this is God's will for you and for me in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God at times uses disappointments, uses adversity as a conduit of his restraining grace, so as to redirect our life to a place of destiny. And loved ones, God might be redirecting your life this morning to a place of destiny. Don't feel discouraged. Stand and trust God. And the final thing is this, loved ones. You know, I believe that all of us should make God's restraining grace our daily prayer. And what do I mean by that? You know, daily pray for God to stand in your way. Daily pray for God to stand in your way. Why? Because when God stands in your way, that means God is trying to restrain you. God is trying to restrain you from a place that might cause your demise. God is trying to restrain you from a place that might cause you to fail. And loved ones, this morning, make it your daily prayer. God, stand in my way, so that I don't end up destroying my life. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, this morning we do honor and thank thee for the mercy that was so richly bestowed upon us. May thou not take glory as thy word is declared. Blessed be the declaration as well as the reception of thy word. This is my prayer. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.